Father, as we come to look at your word this morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us and speak to us deeply, that we would know, Lord, who we are, and that we would become who we are through the work of your Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 6 marks a new section in Romans. In the last five chapters that we've been going through, Paul's been explaining to us all that God has accomplished through Jesus in the gospel. Here from chapter 6 to 8, we enter into a new section where Paul encourages us to experience the gospel. You'd agree, wouldn't you, that there's a difference between knowing, even believing the gospel, and experiencing the gospel. You know, there's a difference between those who might know it intellectually, who might understand it, who might believe it, and those who experience it, those who lean into it, those who embrace the truths of the gospel and allow its transforming power to enter into every corner and crevice of their hearts and their lives. One of the beautiful truths of chapter 5 is found in verse 20, where Paul writes, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And as David preached last week, basically, Paul is saying, when it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. That's what Paul is saying. And this is wonderful news for all of us. It's great news. And whether you're a believer here today or you're not, you need to understand this, particularly if you're not. You need to understand this. The Bible tells us that no matter what your sin might be, no matter its size or the depth of its ugliness or how pervasive it might be in your life, God's grace in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross overflows and overwhelms it. And this is the wonder, this is the beauty, this is the scandal of the gospel. And some of us, we might be tempted to think that it all stops there then. You know, Jesus died to save us. Isn't that right? Jesus died to save us. We're saved now. We believe it now. We know the gospel. It's done. Nothing needs to happen. Change isn't necessary. Others of us, we might even take it a step further. Others of us, we might be tempted to think that because grace wins anyway, we can just keep on sinning. You know, if I keep lying, God's grace will cover it. If I keep sinning, God's grace will look all the more beautiful to others. It'll highlight how wonderful God's grace is. And Paul, he's not silly. He knows that because of what he's just written in chapter 5, he knows what people are going to take that to mean. And so Paul in chapter 6, you know, he wants to address these two ideas. He wants to combat them. You know, you mothers out there, I mean, would you tolerate this sort of attitude from your children? What if they came to you and said, "Mom, I'm going to keep my room messy. I'm going to keep my room messy so that all of your friends will know what a great housekeeper you are when you tidy up after me." Would you tolerate that? How about you bosses out there? Those of you who have employees under you. What would your response be if a slack employee came to you and said, "Well, of course I'm lazy. Of course I didn't do my job properly. Of course I didn't meet your expectations, but hey, what I'm doing by being lazy, I'm just giving you extra opportunities to forgive. You look better that way. Everyone will think you're great." It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's absurd. Yet when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to our own discipleship before the throne of God, many of us, we'd be so tempted to use this verse to excuse any continued sin in our life. Many of us would use this verse to excuse just the absence of transformation in our life. But we all know, don't we, that Jesus changes things. When we meet Jesus, it changes things. You can't know Jesus or be in the Holy Spirit's presence and not be affected and influenced by it. So Paul begins chapter 6 as his own worst adversary. Read verse 1 with me. Please open up your Bibles if you don't have them open. Romans chapter 6, that's where we're resting this morning. Verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" He's combating this head on. He's addressing it directly. And he even repeats the question virtually word for word in verse 15 as well. And each time he asks it, he exclaims the same way. He says, "By no means, by no means, may it never be." He is full on about this. He's serious. And so as Christians, we read this and go, okay, the answer's no. I got that, Paul. Thank you. The answer's no. But why? Why can't we just accept grace and then just keep on living? Why can't we do that? And that's what chapter 6 is about. Why can't people who are saved by grace continue to live in sin? And Paul outlines two main points for us in this passage. Firstly, in verses 1 to 9, he reminds us who we are as believers. Who we are. It speaks to identity already attained. Who we already are. And second, he exhorts us to become who we already are in verses 10 to 23, saying, "You are, so now become who you are." Let's break it down and explore this together. So point one, Paul reminds us who we are in verse 2. He's just said, are we going to allow ourselves to keep sinning? And he says, verse 2, "By no means." Why? He says, "We died to sin." We are those who have died to sin. That's a vivid image, isn't it? Why can't we go on sinning so that grace can abound? Because you're dead to sin. And notice this, he's not saying you must die to sin. He's not exhorting anything here. He is describing what is already the case. He's saying you have already died to sin. There's no next step here that we need to take. This isn't his exhortation. Here Paul's simply stating a fact. He's describing our reality. This has already happened. Our death to sin has already occurred. Did you know that as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning? That you are already dead to sin. It's not something that needs to happen. And you might ask, well, when did that happen? When did I die to sin? And in verses 3 through 4, Paul talks about what baptism symbolizes. And we had a baptism here just last week. It was beautiful, wasn't it? This is what baptism symbolizes. Read verses 3 through 4 with me. Paul says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." We too may live a new life. Paul's saying that in some crucial, some significant way, sin watched us die. You and me die 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified on his cross. When we choose to put our trust, put our faith in Jesus, we are joined, we are united with him, so that whatever is true of him is also true of us. And in Galatians 2, Paul claims this there as well, and he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And so Paul continues in verse 2. He says, "We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" It's a good question, isn't it? If you're dead to sin, how can you do it? How can you continue to live in it? Dead people don't sin. But that's not all. Because what happened after Jesus was killed? 3 days later, he rose again. And since whatever is true for him is true for the believer, Paul says in verses 5 through 8 that we'll also rise, just as Jesus did. And this is our great hope as Christians, isn't it? You know, looking forward to eternity. And some of us might think, yeah, that's where I'll change. That's where I'll be transformed, is eternity. That's when it all begins. But our new lives don't begin there. They've already begun here today. As soon as you confessed your faith in Jesus, your new life began. As soon as you confessed your faith in Jesus, you were put to death to sin. You died to it. Even while we're still in this world, we're called to live out a new life, a new existence. We are no longer in sin's domain. We're beyond its borders. We're beyond its control. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've been transferred from a sinking ship onto an unsinkable one. And so the question then becomes, if this is true, if this is our reality, how come every day I still sin? How come every day I'm still tempted? How come every day I still fail and I still fall? How come believers are still vulnerable to the influence of sin? And the answer to that is that while sin's power over us has been broken, while we are no longer under its control, under its authority, we can still choose to do it. Perhaps an illustration here might help. You know, when a country is freed from a wicked military force that has had complete control over it, the remnants of that wicked force, the out-of-power soldiers out there somewhere in the bush, you know, they can still come together as some sort of guerrilla force and create havoc for the new rightful government. And if that force is left unchecked, that guerrilla force could even impose a level of their will over small territories of that country. So you see, though they will never regain control over the nation, they can be a thorn in that new government's side. Has this been your experience as a believer? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Are you dead to sin but still influenced by it? And I'd go so far as to say every single one of us who is a believer in this room is in that boat. We can't be perfect. Even though we're dead to sin, nowhere in Scripture does Paul say you can be perfect this side of heaven. Let's not think that that's what he's saying. You know, if this is our experience, then we need to be diligent. You know, don't leave that guerrilla force unchecked. Don't give the devil a foothold. Remember who you are. You are the one who has died to sin. You're now alive to God. Sin cannot dictate your life any longer, so why allow it to do so? Meet its bluff. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's what Scripture tells us. Why? Because we are no longer under his control. It's all a bluff. So we come to the Holy Spirit. We come before Him and we seek His strength to overcome. May we remember that there's nothing worth keeping if it's keeping us from Jesus. and he didn't just die on the cross to save people from hell. He also died to give us a new life in which we weren't controlled by sin. He died for that. He died so that we could be united with him. This is who we are, says Paul. And this is the basis for all that he'll say next. You know, we've been saved by the gospel. Now we need to experience that gospel. Read verses 10 and 11 with me. He says, the death he died, that's Jesus. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, there is so much more to the Christian life than just being saved from our sins and their eternal consequences. Jesus didn't just die to save people from hell. Did you know that? Jesus didn't just die to save you from hell. He died also that we might be united with him and given new life where we do not sin and are not controlled by it. That by the power of the Holy Spirit we might be made ever more into his likeness. This is the doctrine of sanctification, if you like big words. This is the doctrine of sanctification. And Paul begins this next point with one of his favorite words. In verse 12, he says, therefore. That's one of Paul's favorite words. It's a dangerous word for Paul. Therefore, he says. Read verse 12 with me. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's not just your physical body. That's your mind. That's your will. That's your desires. That's your goals. That's your ambitions. That's your priorities. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Under grace. Under grace. How do you grasp the magnitude of grace? The impact that it should have at the deepest levels of our being. You know, God gave his only Son, who took upon himself the condemnation that you and I deserved. And then he rose again and filled us with his Spirit. Grace upon grace upon grace. And heaven, that place that should have been denied to us, is now open wide and inviting us. And the cost wasn't cheap. How dare we exercise cheap grace, take advantage of it? The cost wasn't cheap. It's the greatest gift we could ever receive. And so may we comprehend the wonder of God's love. May we stand in rapt attention to it. May it grab hold of us and may we cling it back. May we let the wonder of it transform our souls and lives, and may we truly begin to experience the gospel. Not just know the gospel, but experience it. Let's leave our sin behind if we want to follow Jesus. In light of all of this, may we want to know God more deeply, to long to be holy just as he is holy. These two things, you know, knowing God more and being holy, go hand in hand. You cannot separate the two. And Paul uses this unpopular illustration here in verse 15 onwards, the illustration of being slaves. And he says in verse 18, he says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness, which he follows on in verse 19, says, He says, righteousness leads to holiness. These are such deep, such rich words that we've trained ourselves to shrink away from, haven't we? Righteousness and holiness. What grand ideas, what wonderful sort of words these are, and yet we've trained ourselves to fear them, even to loathe them. But these aren't distasteful, self-righteous insults. You know, these are wonderful goals to strive for and reach out to. Why? Because our wonderful, beautiful, awesome Creator God, who is so rich and abounding in grace, is a God of holiness and righteousness Himself. That's why. You know, the most holy, the most righteous person who ever lived was the very man that sinners and the people of this world couldn't keep themselves away from. Wherever Jesus went, there was a flood of sinners behind Him. Wherever He went, worldly people were drawn toward Him. Do you think our old lives, where we lived only for ourselves, were any better? Do you think those old lives were somehow more beneficial to us? How? Paul asks this question in verse 21. He says, "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death." You know, the things of this world that we may choose to chase after or put our trust in, you know, fearing holiness, fearing righteousness, we pursue other things. You know, those other things, they'll soon buckle under the weight and the pressure of our hopes and expectations. You know, we'll find them to be hollow and empty, you know, here today and gone tomorrow. But Jesus, He promises us, He says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You know, the one who pursues holiness, who pursues righteousness and allows the Holy Spirit access to their whole life, they will become like lights shining in dark places. They will be like the salt of the earth, rich in flavor and effective in winning others to Jesus. Their love for God and for others flows from the depths of their hearts, ever renewed by the fountain of love Himself. Now, this desire is truly within all of us believers, isn't it? To know God more, to be holy and righteous as He is holy and righteous, to transform the world around us for His sake. May we embrace that. Let's not walk away from it. Let's not keep it at arm's length, thinking holiness and righteousness, they're not for us. The story is told of a great eagle that had been tethered to a post by a cruel owner all of its sad life. It used to walk around a well-beaten path, you know, just circling this post. That's all it could do. One day, a new owner announced that he would free the great eagle. And so a crowd gathered and the tether was removed from it. But we all know how this is going to go, don't we? The great eagle just kept walking around its post. It was free. That was its reality. It was free. But it never experienced its freedom. It didn't launch itself into the air. It didn't taste of the joy and the thrill of the wonders and the heights of the sky it was made to rule over. Likewise, there is more to the Christian life than being saved. Have we been saved? Are we free? Is that our reality, and yet we're just walking around the post? Will we, Will we launch ourselves into unity with Christ? Will we pursue this? And this pursuit isn't so that God will somehow love us more. It's not so that we can keep His love. We're not proving anything to God. His love is ours already. Jesus is emphatic. It was He who loved us first. We're just responding to His love by experiencing His love in the gospel and being transformed by that love. Believer, you are one who has died to sin. You are now alive to God. You are, so now become who you are. Let's live for Jesus like Jesus. If the ugly word of slave is a good illustration for something so wonderful as knowing the depths of God's love for me and the high price to which He bought me, then a slave I am. Amen? A slave I am, and joyfully so. I will bow before His holy throne and give all that I am to be His obedient son, living out a new existence for Him alone. Let's pray. What an awesome challenge, Lord God, to be holy and righteous as You are holy and righteous. Holy Spirit, would You so overwhelm our hearts and our minds with Your love, that we would know the wonder and the beauty and the how much better it is to be a slave to You than any other option. In Jesus' name, amen.